Good morning. Happy Easter to you all. I'm talking for a while, and then Gordon's going to wrap up at the end. I'm doing up to Jesus' death, the crucifixion, and Gordon is doing the resurrection. My talk is quite serious. I just wanted to say that, really, that I want to go for a particular angle, which is serious, somber, but absolutely uplifting. I'm aware that there's children in here. I won't be long. Children, I will try and make this something you can understand as well. But the cross is something that was deadly serious because it had the weight of our sin on it. And I don't think I should have to. I'm not going to apologise for the fact that my talk is, in a sense, a little bit weightier, if I can use that phrase. I'm also not going to try and put everything into it. I was thinking, oh, I've missed out this, and this. And do you know, if I could stand in front of you for 10,000 years and forevermore, I would not be able to begin to just explain the cross to you guys. And so I've given myself permission not to try and paint the perfect picture. I'm just presenting some of the stuff that's really kind of grown and real for me. And I hope I hope that touches you. And I hope you marvel. That's the kind of phrase I want. I want you to go, really? Wow. Seriously? Just that sense of kind of marveling at the depths of it. I want to particularly focus on the last few words of Jesus. It's a great thing to do. There's loads of studies out there on the internet, kind of the seven sayings of Jesus, the seven phrases of Jesus on the cross. That is really worth looking into because each one of those is weighty. Each one of those has incredible meaning. I'm not going to do seven. I haven't got enough time. But I'm just going to do a few of them for you, particularly the last few. But before we start, I was thinking about the younger people. I'm trying to be a little bit cool and hip, which I'm not. Thinking, well, if I can kind of put a wrapper in front of you that explains the gospel in 4 minutes, I might get a little bit more street cred. So I'm going to try that there before we come back to me. So this is a great little presentation. This guy presents the gospel in 4 minutes.
It's the full story of life crushed into 4 minutes. The entirety of humanity in the palm of your hand, crushed into one sentence. Listen, it's intense, right? God, our sins, paying everyone life. The greatest story ever told that's hardly ever told. God. Yes? God. The maker and giver of life. And by life, I mean any and all manner and substance, seen and unseen, what can and can't be touched, thoughts, image, emotions, love, atoms, and oceans, God. All of it is handiwork, one of which is masterpiece, made so uniquely that angels look curiously. The one thing in creation that was made with his imagery, the concept so cold, it's the reason I stay bold, how God breathed in a man and he became a living soul. Formed with the intent of being infinitely, intimately fond. Creator and creation held an eternal bond. And it was placed in perfect paradise till something went wrong. A species got deceived and started lusting for his job. An odd list of complaints as if the system ain't working. And used that same breath he graciously gave us to curse him. And that sin seed spread through our soul's genome. And by nature of your nature, your species, you participated in the mutiny, our, yes, our sins. It's nature inherited, black in the human heart. It was over before it started. Deceived from day one and led away by our own lusts. There's not a religion in the world that doesn't agree that something's wrong with us. The question is, what is it? And how do we fix it? Are we eternally separated from a God that may or may not have existed? But that's another subject. Let's keep grinding. Besides trying to prove God is like deep in a lion, homie. It don't need your help. Just unlock the cage. Let's move on how our debt can be paid. Short and sweet. The problem is sin. Yes, sin. It's a cancer, an asthma. Choking out our life force, forcing separation from a perfect and holy God. And the only way to get back is to get back to perfection. But silly us, trying to pass the course of life without referring to a syllabus. This is us. Keep up your good deeds. Chant, pray, meditate. But all of that, of course, is spraying cologne on a corpse. Or you could choose to ignore it as if something don't stink. It's like stepping in dog poop and refusing to wipe your shoe, but all of that ends with how good is good enough. Take your silly list of good deeds and line them up against perfection, good luck. That's life past your pay grade. The cost of your soul, you ain't got a big enough piggy bank, but you could give it a shot. But I suggest you throw away the list, because even your good acts are an extension of your selfishness. But here's where it gets interesting. I hope you're closely listening. Please don't get it twisted. It's what makes our faith unique. Here's what God says is part A of the gospel. You can't fix yourself. Quit trying. It's impossible. Sin brings death. Give God his breath back. You owe him. Eternally separated. And the only way to fix it is someone die in your place. And that someone gotta be perfect, or the payment ain't permanent. So if and when you find a perfect person, get him or her to willingly trade their perfection for your sin and death in. Clearly, since the only one that can meet God's criteria is God, God sent himself as Jesus to pay the cost for us. His righteousness, his death, functions as payment. Yes, payment. Wrote a check with his life, but at the resurrection we all cheered, because that means the check cleared. Pierced feet, pierced hands, bloodstained son of man, fullness, forgiveness, free passage into the promised land. That same breath that God breathed into us, God gave up to redeem us. And anyone and everyone, and by everyone I mean everyone, who puts their faith and trust in him, and him alone, can stand in full confidence of God's forgiveness. And here's what the promise is, that you are guaranteed full access to return to perfect unity by simply believing in Christ and Christ alone. You are receiving life. Yes, life. This is the gospel. God, our sins, paying everyone life.
Isn't that good? Isn't that good? I'll say nothing about that. That's just spot on. Could we have the PowerPoint when you're ready, Andy? I'd like to take you through a few of the words that Jesus said that kind of sum up what you've just seen there. I want to start at the Last Supper. And I was trying to be clever with various cups and wine and things. It didn't work out. So I'm just going to have this as my visual, the cup. Jesus was celebrating the Passover. It was the kind of cedar meal. He had to, as a Jew, celebrate that once a year. It was early in the day. He was remembering the events of Egypt, you know, when the Jewish people were delivered from the Egyptians. And he was remembering that sense of judgment. The Pharaoh was judged, the Egyptians were judged. The sacrifice of the lamb and the blood that was laid on the doors, and the deliverance of the Jewish people. That's what Passover was about. Judgment, deliverance, payment, sacrifice. And the Jews are fantastic at remembering. And they've got lots of rituals and things that help them. And at the Passover, there were four particular cups. I didn't know this till recently. And they had to drink the cups in a certain order. Just briefly, the first cup they would drink as they were taking the meal was sanctification. The second cup, judgment and deliverance. The third cup, salvation and redemption. And the fourth cup, only to be drunk when the Messiah came, was restoration and blessing. And they've been drinking these cups every year for 1,300 years since the Egyptians had let them go from Egypt. The thing was, they had to take this Passover meal every single year. They had to drink it every year. They had to remember. Because the key thing was, it wasn't enough what they went through. Their sins were still before them. In a sense, God's judgment of the Jewish people was greater than their ability to sacrifice and remember. And they were constantly reminded every year they took the Passover meal that their sins were before them. As they took the meal in the temple, the Passover lamb was being slain once a year. And it was like God was saying, I'm showing you myself, but I want you to remember, my judgment of your sin is greater than your ability to sacrifice or to give your good works, like the guy was saying. And when you think about it, how could it be otherwise? How could it be otherwise? How could we have enough within ourselves to somehow drink or celebrate and deal with our sins? How could it be otherwise? Would we want a God? Truly now, think about it. Would we want a God who somehow, if we could sort ourselves out, is that the kind of God we'd want? We want a God that's holy, don't we? We want a God that is pure, that in a sense, sin is just a kind of an outrage to him. And sometimes we hear in our modern world, well, you know, God will just forgive. God will just, you know, excuse. Is that the kind of God we want? We want a loving God, but is he really loving if he's kind of somehow just kind of excuses the weight of sin, the darkness of sin? Don't we want both a loving God and a holy God? And the Jewish people were reminded of that. This is when it gets really interesting. If you look into the Last Supper and you kind of work out how many cups Jesus actually drank, and it would appear, though there's a little bit of dispute about it, he certainly didn't drink more than about two or three. A lot of theologians say it was just two cups. He did not get to the fourth cup, third cup. So they're passing around the bread. He's saying, this is my body. He's pouring the wine. This is my blood. And then he says, I will not drink of this cup until the fulfillment of the kingdom. And when you work it out, he missed cup two or possibly cup three. He himself didn't fulfill the Passover meal. Now, what's going on there? Well, what I'm suggesting to you is he had to drink a different kind of cup for the Passover meal. And he was doing something amazing at that Last Supper when he was saying, I'm going to change this Passover. He went straight from the upper room. Thanks. Went straight from the upper room to the Mount of Olives. And there, as you know, I'm not going to go into the story in much detail, he fell to his knees. And he was in anguish, absolute torment. The Bible says blood was dripping from his face. You think, oh, what's going on there? Apparently, medically, it's possible when you're in total stress, and it's happened to a few other people in history, when you're in total stress, when you're in total torment, that actually your body does something physiologically, and blood can seep through to your skin. And that's where he was. And he said, could you take this cup from me? Reference to the cup again. In fact, he says, Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And he went a second time and fell to his knees. My Father, if it's possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink it. Third cup, maybe, of the Passover meal. Unless I drink it, may your will be done. Now, I used to think that he was in anguish. He was falling to his knees. Blood was coming from his brow, because he was just fearful of his death. And there is obviously some of that there, you know, the pain and the insult that he knew was coming his way. You know, he knew, he'd already said in the Last Supper, my blood will be shed for the forgiveness of sin. But was it just the pain of death he was in anguish about? Now you think about Jesus, think about how he'd been for the last 3 years or so. Had he at one point ever seemed to be worried about insults or worried about physical pain? He was a man totally of kind of moral courage and actual physical courage as well. There was never a hint anywhere that he was kind of physically worried about pain. In fact, he told his disciples, you're going to have to suffer as well. And I hadn't really clocked the fact that when he was in the garden on his knees saying, Lord, I'm not sure I can go through with this. I say to you, I don't think it was the pain of the physical death that was really on his mind. There was another kind of pain that he knew was coming his way that was far, far greater than the physical death. And you probably know already, you're much wiser than me, and you know where this is going. It was the spiritual torment. And Anna, you prayed it already today, the spiritual and emotional torment that was coming his way. And we'll say more about that in a moment. He knew a holy God, his holy Father, had to judge sin. He knew it. He knew it. And he knew what was coming our way. We sometimes shy away from saying God. We say God is a loving God, but we very rarely talk about the wrath of God, the wrath of God. God's holiness saying, I can't stand sin. This is not an anger. This is not a kind of teenage anger. This is not a kind of us getting. This is sin. You muck up my creation so much. How can you be in my presence? And this is God's wrath saying, go. And I say, ask against you, would you want a God to be any different? The God that we worship, would you want a God to be a loving God who doesn't feel that towards the stuff that mucks up us and that mucks up his universe? And we do. We want a God that's both. And the cross, and what Jesus is coming across there is that kind of combination of love and the wrath and the holy righteous indignation of God. And Jesus knew what he had to go through. Could we go to the third slide, please? I'm going to pass through the physical pain, the insults of the cross. I'm going to just go on now to the last few moments of his life. He was crucified at 6 o'clock in the morning there. Probably, if you work it out, and by the sixth hour, the Bible says darkness came across the land. You can see it there. Okay, and for 3 hours, that darkness was across the land. Interestingly, if you kind of look in the internet again, and you kind of type in Jewish historians, who've got no great beef with Jesus, the Jewish historians, you know, they're not particularly trying to big him up or say, you know, he was the Son of God. But if you look into the Jewish history, you will see about an eclipse that happened around the year 30 AD. So this is scientifically kind of out there, that there was a major weird eclipse going on in the middle of Israel. Darkness in the middle of the day. When you think about it also, it's just crazy how God turns things upside down. He was born at night in brightness of the star. He dies in the middle of the day in darkness. Just an interesting kind of thing there, isn't it? What's going on there? What's going on? That darkness, whenever you see darkness in the Bible, it's like a judgment. It's a kind of like a God separating. And what it's talking about is God judging sin at this point. God turning his back. God not being able to stand the sin that was before him. And the sin, this crazy thing of the gospel, the sin that was there was on Jesus. For those 3 hours, somehow, and I'm not going to be able to explain it to you, somehow, every sin was on Jesus. Your sin. Seriously, your sin. On him. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, it was on him. All the sins of the world. And this darkness is saying, God's saying, ah, sin. I can't stand that. That is wrong. That has to be judged. And it makes a bit more sense when later on, Andy, can we have the next slide? Jesus cried out at the ninth hour. So 3 hours of darkness. 3 hours of darkness. And then he cries out his longest cry. 9 words. That's all he could muster. When you're on the cross, physically you have to lift yourself into the nails and stuff to even be able to speak out. So he just had the strength in the ninth hour to lift himself up and say, my God, why are you forsaking me? Why have you forsaken me? And the gloriously, poignantly somber thing that you can marvel at is for 3 hours, he was being judged for your sin. He was being emotionally, spiritually torn to pieces more than the nails for your sin. And his father somehow was separating. I can't explain this to you. His father was separating himself from Jesus. Do you notice what he says there? It's one of the few times he doesn't call him my father. My God. Somehow it's kind of like, my father, where are you? I'm not experiencing you anymore. I'm not there with you. And we have... I cannot communicate just how wretched and how awesome and how just that is at that moment, that he has lost the communion with his father. And he's scrambling around in the dark. Where are you? Where are you? Because of the weight of our sin. Jesus went that far. When he was in that garden, and when he was saying, the cup, pass from me, I say to you, this is it. This is the moment. This is the cup he dreaded. Your sin separating him from his Father who he'd known from eternity. We are never, I don't believe even in eternity, we are never going to get this. And I don't want to say any more than that, but just feel the weight, but feel the marvel that he went that far for you because of your sin that he was absorbing right then. There was a song, I used to go to Sunday school a long time ago, and there was a song we used to sing, and it didn't mean a lot to me at the time, but I suddenly recalled it a few days ago. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. And I just think of those first few words, we may not know, we have no idea, church. You cannot tell what pains he had to bear, and it wasn't really just the nails. It was his separation from his Father. And for those of you that have got children, or perhaps those of you that just can relate to children, could you imagine when your son or daughter or someone you love who's younger at their most needy point is crying out maybe in physical pain or something's happened to them, emotional pain, and you turn your back on them? It isn't just Jesus that went through that pain. I suddenly struck me, the Father's pain. You imagine that happening to you? You know, a child falls over, you rush to them, don't they? And to have to, because he's a holy and loving God, to have to turn his back on his son at that point. That's why we can, and it's been prayed by Carol already today, that's why we can praise Jesus and praise the Father. The whole Trinity is experiencing the pain here, I believe. Okay. Andy, can we go on to the next slide? Actually, sorry, before I do, there's a little video I want to show you which just kind of sums up what Jesus had to do at that moment on the cross for you. I have cut it a little bit in half. It was a bit, I thought a bit much, perhaps for the younger people to see it. So where I kind of cut in with some Bible verses, it's showing the bit where Jesus is absorbing our sin. And I just felt it was a little bit much for the younger people to watch. So you have to just imagine when the purple bit comes on, that's when Jesus is, the sin of you is into his body. And then at the end we see what happens afterwards.
Why have you forsaken me? your hands, I commit my spirit.
Ready, can we just go back to that PowerPoint, please? Thank you. We're almost there. When the darkness lifted, he said three more things. I am thirsty. There's the humanity of Jesus coming out. It is finished. And that beautiful phrase, which I just want to linger on for a minute, Father, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And do you notice what had happened there? It'd gone. The darkness had lifted. The judgment was over. He knew his Father again. Gone from my God, impersonal, to my Father. And there is the kind of loving relationship restored, not only for him, but for us. Thank you. Can we go on to the next slide, Andy? And this is the beautiful thing I want to finish with, and it all changes when he says it is finished. As he says, Father, into my hands I commit my spirit to you. Something beautiful happened, which I just always like to linger on. The curtain was torn in two. Now, I'd love to spend a whole kind of sermon talking about this. It's just absolutely beautiful. At the moment he said it's finished, there was an earthquake. Again, historically, you can see it happen. Jewish historians talk about an earthquake in Judea in around AD 30. And the Bible says the curtain in the temple was torn in two. And what that's symbolizing is at that moment, he said, it's finished. God, who had been, in a sense, hidden in the Jewish temple, who the priest could only go to once a year with a Passover sacrifice. I mean, only them, one of them. God in that temple rushed out. The gate was open. And again, in history, the Jewish historians say they couldn't shut the gate again in this temple. Somehow it always seemed to keep opening. And the point was, God left the temple. He became Father to everyone who would turn to him through Jesus. And that's the beautiful thing. When Jesus said, Father, into your hands, that was our call as well at that point. He'd restored the relationship. And I would just say today to you, linger for a minute on that thought that God rushed out as the Father from the temple. He tore that curtain. And he's restored the relationship that was gone. And Jesus forevermore became the Passover lamb. In a sense, he had completed the Passover meal. But in the doing so, he created a new thing. A new Passover lamb. And no longer do we have to go through that ritual of the four cups. Jim Wright, I said at the start that for the Jewish people, they had to celebrate Passover to be reminded that God's judgment of their sin was greater than their ability to sacrifice. And then Jesus turns it all around on its head. Now his sacrifice is greater than God's judgment. And whenever you're feeling under condemnation, whenever you're feeling judged, whenever you're feeling not worthy, it's finished. It's completed. There is a new way of Passover. And I just really wanted to, if I was more brave, I'd sing this to you, but I'm not going to. This song's been on my mind, and we sung it. I didn't know you were going to sing this song, but can I just read you the words of this song? This is the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Oh, to see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin. Every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your bloodstained brow. Now the daylight flees, now the ground beneath quakes as its maker bows his head. Curtain torn in two, death are raised to life. Finished the victory cry. It's an amazing song, isn't it? I don't know where you are this morning. I just want to say to you, what do we learn from all this? The weight of our sin, and I would just say to all of us, let's not mess around with this. Let's stop being religious about this. We have not got a chance. You know, like that rapper said, you just fall into the arms of Jesus because that's your only hope today, and it's a huge and living hope. The love of Jesus for you, the love of God for you, that they would go that far. Remember that. Remember a stumbling child whose loving parent has to turn away. That's the depth of the Father's love for you. I couldn't do it. And just to say also, it demands our all, doesn't it? They went that far. And lastly, I was just thinking about the fact that Jesus has gone there before you. If you're sitting here this morning and you're sensing the suffering around you, this pain, that bit in Hebrews about how Jesus, our brother, has gone before us, there is nowhere you could go in this life in pain and suffering that Jesus hasn't gone a million miles further than you for. And so he does associate when things are hard. And you can also give glory and thanks to him that he is your brother today as well. So, how do I pray for that? I have no idea, but can we pray? And can I bless you as we pray? Lord Jesus, what can we say, Lord? These stumbling words are inadequate. We love you, we give you praise. We just don't get it fully. And we're glad that we're never going to get it fully, Lord, because it's just so awesome. I pray your word would go deep today, Lord, that you would go deep. Lord, where we need to turn ourselves more fully to you, where we need to just leave our good works and religion at the foot of the cross and just fall into your arms. May we do that this morning, knowing in confidence that you have paid the price in full. May we, if we need to experience the Father rushing from the temple, through the torn gate, through the torn curtain, may people today, folk today, get that sense of the Father rushing to them. And when people are suffering and finding things difficult, may they know Jesus, you as a brother, in the midst with them, seeing them through to the end. And bless you, Lord. Amen.
To finish and put the seal on that. I won't just put the PowerPoint up, Andy. I won't bother with that other video. Joining up the bits, joining up the dots. Such a lot been said. The back in the Old Testament, the end of the Old Testament finishes with a book called Malachi, and the very last chapter of that book. 400 years before Jesus was born, and Malachi the prophet, he says, to you who fear the name of the Lord, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves, or be joyful in the fields like fat calves. Go out and enjoy the sun. I think some of you, you know, I'm surrounded by a load of old books, you know that. But it was just the thought of Malachi's play on words almost. We know that Jesus is referred to in Revelation as shining, having a face shining like the sun. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17, the disciples saw him shining like the sun. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And of course, it is the sun that's the light of our world, isn't it? One of the things that joins up the dots is, come to me, all you are heavy laden. We lay down our burdens. Jesus has dealt with our sins. And it's sealed by the fact that he is risen. The tomb is empty. Jesus is alive, as Phil said earlier. Christ the Lord is risen today. Hallelujah. What does the sun do? Well, there's one sun, isn't there? Have you noticed that? There's one sun. The sun communicates its light constantly. The sun doesn't change. We move around it. The sun loves to communicate. I'm just reading from this old excerpt from an old, old book. The sun is matchless for beauty. The sun loves to communicate its light. The sun obeys God's order in setting and rising. Just go forward with the slides. These are some of the sun. You know how sunrise is sometimes a weak and feeble, like that one at Tollesbury? And they grow sometimes in their power. The sun shines upon the just and the unjust. The sun rules the day. The sun is a great light. The sun lightens the moon, so it rules the night. So Christ shines upon the church, so it is the light of the world. The sun is constant in its motions, so the Lord is faithful to his promises. The sun never wearies. The sun drives away mist and fog. The sun produces the seasons, day and night. Do you have seasons in your life? Do you know the reason why as the earth goes around the sun in a certain way it tilts? The attitude of the earth towards the sun is what makes the seasons. The orientation of the earth. It's our orientation towards God, towards the sun, that creates these seasons in our lives sometimes. The sun softens wax and hardens clay. The sun is sometimes hidden by clouds. The sun can be eclipsed. The sun is terrible for scorching heat. The sun drowns the glory of lesser lights. The sun ripens fruit. It's a wonderful thing for the eyes to see the sun. It also can be a dangerous thing, of course. Can you go on to the last slide, Andy? And again. So it's that verse in Malachi, the Son of Righteousness. All that Christ did on the cross, sealed by his resurrection, his life. On the basis of that resurrection, those disciples were somehow moved and encouraged when they saw the ascended Christ to meet together in an upper room. Those dejected and discouraged disciples. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, baptized in the Holy Spirit. And the world has never been the same since. And we stand in that tradition of believers who have encountered the risen Christ to be filled with his Holy Spirit and to change our world. The Son of Righteousness, risen with healing in his wings. We're going to sing Christ the Lord is Risen today in a moment, but do you know what? Shall we all stand and enjoy some moments of worshipping a risen Christ? This is the time, really, when actually it's because Jesus rose again, the powerful, ascended, glorified Jesus. He's the one who takes our burdens. He's the one who changes our lives. He's the one who transforms us. Jesus, we thank you that you are risen Christ, risen indeed. We are a new creation, Lord Jesus, because of your supernatural power, because of your heavenly light, because of your Holy Spirit, which moves in our hearts so powerfully. Pray for that Spirit to be those who will respond, take my life, Lord Jesus. Let it be a living sacrifice. Let it be what you would make of it. Take my life, Jesus. Risen, ascended, glorified, glorious, incredible, powerful source of light, Jesus. We thank you, Lord.